Hello, welcome church. It's good to see you today. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. If you could go ahead and please turn to page 1015 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading out of 1 Peter today. And I just want to extend a really warm welcome to everyone here. We want this church to be marked by the joy and the welcome and the peace of Jesus. And man, if you're visiting us, we want you to experience those things. If you're a longtime member of this place, we want you to experience those things. But we want this church to be known for that kind of warmth and that welcome. And I just want to put in another plug for the congregational retreat that's coming up. Next month, over 150 people have signed up to come already, which is amazing. But part of what we're going to be doing is not just talking about the direction of the church, but we're going to be experiencing the warmth and the welcome and the joy of knowing Jesus by being together as a church. We're going to pray. We're going to worship. We're going to eat together. We're going to laugh. Childcare and food will be provided. It will be an amazing time, not just to think about where God is calling us, but also to experience what God is doing amongst us, that he is filling us with his joy. He's filling us with his welcome. He's filling us with his love. And I want you, if you're able, to come to that. I totally get that things happen. I totally get that life happens and work travel has to happen at times, but if you're at all able to make it and you're a member, we'd love for you to be there. But however you come this morning, or wherever you're coming from, we want you to experience that warmth, that welcome, that joy of Jesus. And we hope you experience that today in the service too. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true. And he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. 2 Peter. Or 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, as we come today, we pray that you would be with us, Lord, that you send out your light and your truth to lead us to yourself, to the place of your presence. Lord, that we don't have to come in fear, but we can come with Jesus, knowing that you welcome us as a father welcomes his children, as a king welcomes his servants, as a husband welcomes his bride, Lord, that you love us and you invite us into your presence with joy, with great love, with peace. And Lord, I pray that as however we come today, whatever we're experiencing in our life, Lord, whether it's doubt or fear or a great struggle with sin, Lord, whether it's sadness or loneliness, God, that we'd be met by you, we'd be full of your peace, full of your presence, full of your love and your joy. And Lord, that you would make sense of all of our experiences in life through your word and by the work of your spirit today. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. She may not be much of a household name today, but in the early 2000s, the Australian swimmer, Stephanie Rice, had everything. She'd won 3 gold medals in the 2008 Olympics in Beijing. She set world records. She'd achieved fame and fortune through her athletics and corporate sponsorships. And on the outside, she had a tremendous amount of things going on. But on the inside, she was withering. For years, she'd suffered secretly from anxiety and depression. And whenever a big meet came up, those things would flare up. They'd get worse. But she said that after she retired from swimming, those things raged inside of her. She wrote on her Instagram account after she retired, I feel really lost after I finished swimming. I didn't feel like I had anything, any purpose or any direction. I didn't feel like anybody understood. I felt like I haven't really trained for anything since I finished competing. Like I haven't really had a goal to work towards one specific thing. She felt purposeless. She felt listless. She didn't know what she was about or where she was going. And she sunk into that for a long time. She spent a lot of time recovering from injuries that she got in her sport. She eventually went on to an Australian reality TV show for a little more fame, a little more fortune, but didn't help things. She felt more and more lost. Finally, she connected to a church she found online, but it wasn't in Australia. It was in the country of Dubai in the Middle East. And through this church, she started to understand the gospel. She started to understand herself. She started to understand purpose and meaning through Jesus and through God. And last year, she decided to leave Australia, and she moved to Dubai to be baptized and join this church and live there permanently. She married a pastor, which is a heavy cross to bear. But she left her home country to find something better, because it's possible to have everything this world tells you to have and still to feel like a stranger in it. On some level, that is the story of every Christian, that to know Jesus means you gain an identity, a purpose, even a new homeland that doesn't come from this world. And so you find yourself living in this world, but not quite belonging to it. That you are, in Peter's words, called by God into exile. You are someone whose heart and hope are rooted in a place that is not like this place. To be in exile is to live away from your true home. It's to be an outsider in the place that you live and you work and you go to school. And I know that's scary for us, because I think the default of our gut is to think, look, exile is where I get abandoned. Exile is where I'm on the outside and I'm alone. It's where I lose control. And the temptation for Christians is always to assimilate with the outside world and to just become like it, and just to be driven by the things that drive it, to speak in the way that it speaks, to do what it does, or to isolate from the world and reject it and say, scrape it. I don't want any part of it. But both of those approaches miss the point of why God has called his people into exile. You see, God is leading you. He's leading all the rest of his people into exile so that we'd be emptied of the idea that this is where we set up shop and we find our best life. So be emptied of the idea that I can rely on myself, or that I can know God whom the world has rejected and yet still fit comfortably in with the world. Our lives are meant to display this reality to the rest of the world and to showcase that there's a better way with better ways of living and a better home that you could live in than anything the world has to offer. And so as we live in exile, we must embrace the reality that our best life is not now, that it's not here, that God's calling us into exile so that we can be emptied of those notions and find life by finding Christ and making him our home wherever we go. So this morning, I want to look at this text and I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the reality of exile, the attitude of exile, and the tension of exile. The reality and attitude and tension of exile. So what's the reality of exile here? Well, just look at what Peter says in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," that right from the beginning, Peter is naming that because of Christ, Christians are people who do not live in their home country. That whatever country you're from, if you've been born again in Jesus, your true country is his country. It's heaven. And so you cannot, you must not, Peter says, have the same habits, the same customs, speak as those from that country speak, act like they act, value the same things they value. And it's not that there's nothing to value there. It's just that you're not one of them. You're an exile. You're this permanent outsider until you get to your true country. And it's not to say that Christians can't enjoy the country they live in, or they can't appreciate it, or be good citizens of it. But they always do so knowing that their true country is in heaven. Just as their true family is God's people and their true father is God the Father. But on some level, exile is a reality, not just for Christians, but for all people. But for Christians, there's a double exile in the world. And here's what I mean by that. Like, that every human being, Christian or not, was made to live with God in a perfect world. But every person is in exile from that reality. Everyone knows there's something wrong with themselves. There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with human culture and human civilization. And every religion, every philosophy, every scientific project wants to fix a problem, find a cure, relieve some suffering, convince you maybe that suffering is an illusion. And what is up for debate is not, is there something wrong with the world? What is up for debate is, what is wrong and why is it wrong? The Bible story says that what is fundamentally wrong with the world and every person in the world is that we're born estranged from God and from ourselves by sin. Sin is this power that dissolves us, it destroys us. It's a disease, it's a parasite. Okay, so we're always looking for a way to be at home with ourselves and be at home with God and the universe, but on our own, we can't do that. I mean, if it was possible to do that, people would have found a way already. So on some level, exile is the birthright of every human being. I mean, maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're exploring Christianity. We're glad you're here. Thank you for being with us today. I hope that naming this feeling of disconnection for you is helpful. But everyone's life feels overwhelming, fragmented, disconnected. Everyone at times feels afraid, lonely, guilty, ashamed. This is just the human condition that results from sin. Christian or not, everyone feels this exilic reality, and so much of modern life is built around trying to escape this. Like, our culture has promised us that we live lives that are about ourselves. We'll get wealthier, we'll get happier. We won't live in exile, we'll live here. This will be amazing. We'll take a pill to make ourselves feel at home in our minds. We'll have surgery to make ourselves feel at home in our bodies. We'll get more and more connected through our phones and the internet. And one day we'll live forever in this sort of AI-generated techno-utopia. Right? Ooh, that'll be fun. But the reality is that the more people have believed these promises, the more in exile they found themselves to be. It's not more connection, it's less connection. It's not more love, it's less love. According to a Gallup poll in 2023, 29% of U.S. adults reported having been diagnosed with depression at some point in their lives. That's one in three people in this room. The Center for Disease Control reported that suicide was the 11th leading cause of death overall in the U.S. in 2023, and that men died by suicide at rates 3 to 4 times higher than women. All of that is in the richest, freest country in the world. I mean, those are sad stats, but they show there is no leaving exile through the world. In fact, the more you try to use the world to escape the reality of the world, the more hopeless you feel. You can't break out of the patterns of the world with the world. You need some outside force to enter in and free you from yourself. And this is why the Christian gospel says that in Jesus, God became a man. He broke into the world. He exiled himself from heaven so that we can find our true home with him. That means that everyone starts off from exile, but for the Christian, there's a sort of double exile. That like everyone else, Christians are born in a sort of exile for themselves and God. But when you come to know God through Jesus, you enter another level of exile. Because you become a heavenly citizen. You long for the world to be right and for God's kingdom to come. You can't accept things as they are. You can't accept that living for yourself is the way to be happy. You know that no amount of information or money or power can fix what's broken in the human heart, that in fact, the human heart will just take those things and use them to add to the brokenness. You know enough to understand that whatever we look for in this world to save us will be the thing that we eventually need to be saved from. And so you give up on those things as the solution and you set your eyes on Jesus. The Christian embraces the cross. They embrace the way of Christ. They go into exile for the sake of eventually coming to their true home. This is why becoming a Christian means experiencing the nearness and the love of Jesus, but also not fitting in with the way that the world works. I mean, you might feel that in your family. and your friends at work or at school that I'm not driven by the same things these people are driven by. I don't speak in the way that these people speak. It's not that they're all bad, but we're just not from the same place. We don't have the same values. The things they talk about or fixate on or hope in are rooted in the life of a country that is not your country. To grow as a Christian means that that sense of exile might grow in you. That the longer you walk with Jesus, the more that exile grows. That feeling like this isn't my home. And I feel that now more than I did 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 25 years ago might grow in you. I mean, my job as a pastor is to lead God's people into exile with Jesus. Exile is not a place. Exile is not a hard time in your life. Exile is your life. Your zip code is exile. To follow God is to follow God into exile. And this is not a new thing that's unique to us. This is an old, old reality of life for God's people. If you go all the way back in the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of the faith, is called by God to leave his home country and live in a tent in exile. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and they long for their final country, and they don't get it. David is anointed king, and then he spends years on the run and exile in his own country. Look, this is the story for God's people. And, you know, gosh, sometimes it's helpful just to look back into the past and see what other Christians who don't think about the things that we always think about thought about this. There's a very, very old letter called the Letter to Dionysius that was written around 170 AD. And here's some of what it says about being in exile. It says, Christians share all things as citizens and suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is their homeland, and every homeland is like a foreign country to them. If you're called by God, you're called into a family of exiles. If that feels like you're an outsider at times, then it means you're doing it right. But take heart, you're in good company. For all of God's people, exile is the reality. Okay, but what's the attitude of exile? Just look here at verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against you as evildoers, that may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And then look down at 16. Live as people are free. In verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I mean, you can read this and say, okay, well, he's just giving me kind of a laundry list of things that I need to be doing just as a Christian. But he's not just giving you this laundry list of things to do. He's giving you an attitude on how to approach exile, especially with our non-Christian neighbors. He says, don't reject those people. Don't fear those people, but honor them, serve them, love them. Keep ultimate things ultimate and don't bend the knee to things that are not ultimate. That as you travel through your towards your true country, see what God does in the midst of that. That's the attitude that he's pushing towards us. There's a church historian named Alan Kreider, and in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, he talks about how early Christians didn't try to take over the Roman Empire. They weren't trying to stack senators into the Roman Forum. They didn't create these giant missions programs with the hope that they would kind of take over the empire. But simply, patiently forming people to know God, being shaped by God, loving him, loving their neighbors in the midst of a really challenging context, the church grew. He says that some of the things he did were things like, in the Greco-Roman world, the only people you cared about were your people, your tribe, the people that were like you. The early church cared for the poor, and that wasn't just Christians, that was all the poor. Nobody else did that. In the Roman world, high-status men could do anything they wanted to the bodies of those below them. But in the church, everyone is made in the image of God. And sexual relations are for a man and a woman in marriage. It's totally revolutionary. If you were a boy and you were born in a brothel to a prostitute, you were killed because you didn't serve the economic purposes of that brothel. They didn't need boys there, they needed girls. But in most families at that time, if you were a girl and your family didn't want you, you could be left on the city garbage heap to die. But Christians would go and gather those children and care for them. They didn't reject the Romans. They didn't shun the Romans. The early church simply lived with the Romans, loved them, prayed for them, and offered them a different, better way to be Roman by being first and foremost citizens of heaven. The early church had no mission strategy other than being the church and loving their neighbors. And in the end, the Roman Empire did become pretty Christian. And Peter's point is that Christians are in exile, but it's a public exile for the sake of our non-believing neighbors. I mean, part of the opportunity in exile is for Christians to say to their non-believing neighbors, look, I love this place. I'm for this place. I want to see this place become more just. I want to see it become more educated. I want people to be known and seen and loved. I want that for you, but that will only come through Jesus. That being a citizen of heaven gives you new eyes to see the place you've lived in. It gives you a new way to imagine how that place could function or exist or live life with itself. I mean, that's some of the possibility that being in exile offers to the rest of the world. Just look here at verses 13 through 14. Or Peter says something truly wild. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. I mean, this is mind-blowing. The really revolutionary thing that Peter is pushing for is that he's not pushing for revolution. It's so much more subtle than that. Peter is saying that Christians ought to be extremely subversive but also incredibly submissive. Extremely subversive, incredibly submissive. But just think about this. I mean, Peter is under no illusions that the Roman Empire is perfect. He's super aware that Pontius Pilate, who that guy was working for when he crucified Jesus. I mean, a Roman emperor is gonna have both Peter, who writes this letter, and Paul, who writes a good chunk of the New Testament, executed. And yet Peter's not in opposition to the Roman Empire, and he's not in opposition to the emperor. And so he's encouraging Christians to come alongside their neighbors and work for the good of society because they have a better home. They have a better treasure. They have a better king. They're not looking for what they can get in terms of money or his reputation or status or career or even safety. And so they can submit to those worldly authorities so long as they don't contradict the higher authority of God. There's an amazing amount of submission here. But Christians can also be very subversive because they don't have to be in power to show that there is a higher power than the king or an emperor. In fact, their refusal to take power or their insistence that there is a higher power than any mere man who stands here is the most powerful thing they can do for their neighbor. I mean, China just had a massive crackdown on Christians. And part of the reason for that is because Chinese Christians are pointing at the communist government and saying, there's a higher power than you. You're not the one that's ultimately in charge. That's very subversive. Look, let's zero in on this. Look at verse 17 here, where Peter says, fear God and honor the emperor. Look, fearing God in the Bible is always about having God as the ultimate object, the ultimate person that you orient your life around. It's having the highest respect, the highest love for God. It's saying you never want to do anything to not honor God with your words or your actions, that he's supreme. But then Peter says, honor the emperor. He doesn't say fear the emperor. Don't give to him what you give to God, but you do give him honor. I mean, in the way that Christians talk about government authorities, they show how they can honor people who are made in God's image, even if they disagree with them. They show that God's given them a role to play in the world, but they don't fear those people like they fear God. They don't orient their lives around those people like they orient their lives around God. It's very subversive. It's very submissive. And many Christians throughout the years have found it difficult to know how to walk that line between submitting to these authorities when it's appropriate and subverting those authorities. It's not always obvious. And this is why, if you're a Christian, having your inside shaped by the things of your true heavenly country is so important. I mean, just think about the reality that you and I spend hundreds of hours a month shaping our news feed and our streaming services and sports and online articles and podcasts. But, you know, if you come to church every Sunday for a month, you spend about 8 hours here. Look, those are the things. They aren't necessarily bad, but they shape us. They form us with their stories. They tell us that, you know, life is about us. It's about us being entertained. That the powers that are in charge are the ultimate authority in the world. That our story is about finding fullness of life here on our terms and our time. But Christians come to worship every week to sing songs and hear the gospel so that you and I can be shaped by the reality of our home and the values of our home. That life isn't about us. That we're not going to find the fullness of life that we seek giving ourselves to entertainment or to work. That the powers of government aren't the final powers. We won't find home in another person. We won't find home in another human cause. But we find our life. We find our home in God. That's our story. And we need to be shaped by that week in and week out. And just like every place has its particular food, the things that it eats, the things that create a shared sense of family. We take the sacrament of communion here every week because we need to eat the food of our true home. We need to feed on God's faithfulness. We need to feed on his willingness to love us and give himself to us because we don't just need to be reminded of our true home. We need to experience that home in our hands, in our mouths, in our stomachs. Look, we have to have that. It's not only for our sake, so that we can know that to be faithful in challenging times, but it's for the sake of our neighbors, so that through the way that we live and we work and we speak, and we honor those we disagree with, or we don't put non-ultimate things in the place of ultimate things, that those people can experience the reality of a better homeland, a better way of living in the world. I went to seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and when I got there, I had no money. And so I had to find a job at night cleaning bathrooms in a corporate office. And one of the guys I was working with was this young Iraqi guy who was an Orthodox Christian. When he was younger, his dad had abandoned the family. It was just him and his mom and his younger brother. And they had had to flee Iraq because of Islamic persecution against Christians in the Middle East. So they had nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. He would take the bus to work at night. And then I would drive him home after we got off our shift at midnight and drop him off. And so in that experience, I got to know him some. I got to know his family. And one afternoon, I was driving to Aldi to get groceries. I was driving down the street, and I see this guy's mom walking toward Aldi with the Aldi bags in her hand. And it's starting to rain. And so I recognize her. I pull up beside her. And she doesn't speak very much English. But I kind of motion toward the rain and the Aldi bags, and I'm going to the grocery store too, and she sort of gets it, and she gets in the car, and we go to Aldi, we do the grocery shopping, I drive her back to her house, and we get there, and my coworker is there, and she explains in Arabic what had happened, and he says, "Simon, Simon, you must stay here and be our guest. My mother, she will cook for you." I mean, these people had nothing, but they wanted to cook for me, and so I couldn't just say no, so I hung out with them, and I'm sitting in their living room. I'm talking, I'm getting this warm, incredible, Middle Eastern, world-class hospitality, and she's making this amazing meal, like mint tea and baklava and hummus and all kinds of like Iraqi treats I don't even know the name of. It was incredible. But I can remember sitting in this home with these exiled refugees and receiving this incredible warmth and hospitality, and in being with these people for whom this place could never really be their home, and yet they were making it their home, getting an experience of what their real home was like. Look, that's what Christians are called to do in the world. To be exiles, and yet to offer to the rest of the world a taste of what our homeland is like. Of what we love, of what we value, of what we see of God doing in the world. All right, that's the attitude of exile. What's the tension of exile? Look down at verses 16 through 17. Peter says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Peter says that Christians are servants of God. They serve him, they know him, they value what he values, but they don't live in God's country. I mean, every time you turn on the news, every time you see more violence or more heartache or more heartbreak, and you experience that for yourself, there's this clear tension that I'm called to be a servant here, and yet this is not my home. I'm called to serve this place. I'm called to love this place, but my true home is in heaven, and there's a tension there. How do you live in that tension? In John's gospel, there's an amazing story where in the 14th chapter there, Jesus is eating with his disciples on the night that he's betrayed. And they're eating and they're talking and they're having this last meal together. And he looks at them and he says, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a room for you in my Father's house. And you know where I'm going. You know how to get there. One of the apostles, Thomas, looks at Jesus and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus says something incredible. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Look, he is the way through the tension of exile. That what you need to live in exile is not more money. It's not a bigger house. It's not a better job. And as nice as those things would be, that's not what you need. What you need is Jesus and the fullness of his life. You need to know, to taste, to see deep in your body that even though he's the king, he lived as an exile. He died as a slave. That on the cross, for your sake, he's punished for your evil, even though he was good. And even though he should have been praised, he was cursed for you. That he overcame the power of the world, not through strength, but through weakness. That he became an outcast and was crucified outside of a city that should have welcomed him. Why? So that he could make the way for his people to go home. That he is the way you cut through that tension to say, I want to love this place. I want to serve this place. But this place has not been my home. It can never be my home. That I know that if Jesus was faithful to me on a cross, he'll be faithful to me anywhere, everywhere. In every circumstance, that through him, you see not only the way to go, but you also see the logic of how to go. That when you don't hold on to your life, when you let go of living here on your own terms, and you follow Jesus and you give yourself away, that's actually where you find your life. That when you empty yourself and you give yourself away as a friend or as a spouse, that's when you find life. When you empty yourself for the sake of God's kingdom, for his church, for his community, that's when life comes. Like, he shows the way to the tension of living as a servant in a place that is not your home. But man, that is so hard to remember, isn't it? Like, so often our expectations, what we think of our life are, should be way up here. And then the reality is down here. And in between is disappointment and frustration. And we're exiles. And we know that this place is not going to be the place. It can't be. It won't be my home with a capital H. But man, we want it to be so bad, don't we? Look, turning my house into the Pottery Barn catalog, I know, will not make it my home with a capital H. But I want it to. I want my home to be the place where I can protect me and my family from all the sad, broken things in the world. But it can't be. It won't be. And if I embrace it as such, I'll always be disappointed. I'll always be frustrated. I can't ever expect that. But if we embrace the tension that this place is not my home, but I'm going to love it anyway, then the opportunity is just to let life be what it is. But yeah, there are great things in this area. There's great restaurants, there's a good hospital system, we have some decent education, 2 hours to the beach, 2 hours to the mountains. There are great things, but it's a place like every other place. It's broken. It's sinful. There are sick people. There are sad people. There are sinful people. Look, you can look for work and not find work. You can look for a spouse and not be able to find a spouse. It's not wrong to want those things. It's not wrong to pray for those things. They're good things, but we need to let those things just be what they are. We want to love this place. We want to bless this place, but this place isn't our home. Jesus is our home. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And as we walk with him and follow him, we can live in the tension that we're not home, that our lives are not for us. But he's our home because he gave his life for us. We know that we're not alone. He's the way we go through this. I want to end with this. During the age of those, you know, really big passenger liners that used to cross the Atlantic, I think like 120 years ago, there's a man named Henry Morrison. He was a missionary in Africa for 40 years. And Henry Morrison was returning from Africa after his retirement. And it's just an immense amount of time. It'd be like if you left the United States during the Reagan administration and then you came back now. He'd given his whole life to this thing. He'd seen very little fruit because of his labor. But he's returning by one of these big passenger steamers to New York City. As they start to dock at the harbor, there's this massive crowd, like tons of fanfare, bands, reporters, crowds. And he looks at his wife and he turns to her and sincerely says, "Someone heard we're coming back and they're here to meet us." I mean, insert the wifely eye roll, right? But they get to the dock. And it turns out that the ship was so big, they hadn't known it, but that then President Teddy Roosevelt had been big game hunting in Africa, and he was on the ship. And everyone was there to see him. So all these bands and these crowds and these reporters are lined up to see Teddy Roosevelt and not, surprise, surprise, the obscure missionary couple. So they welcome the president who comes off first, and the bands and the reporters and the crowds, they follow him away as he disembarks. And then Henry Morrison and his wife, they get off, and there's nobody there for them. I mean, nobody meets them. Nobody greets them. They find public transportation. They make their way to this tiny apartment that their mission agency had rented for them. And over the next few weeks, Henry's wife could tell that this experience was really grating on him. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's sad. And so she confronts Henry one day, and she says, "Hey, have you been honest with God about this experience? Like, have you been telling him the things you've been telling me?" And he replies, "Well, gosh, I guess maybe I haven't." So he goes to his room, and he gets on his knees, and he prays. And he's just talking to God honestly. He says, "God, I worked so hard for you. I left my home for you. I left my family for you. I left my friends for you. We did all that work, God. All that work. We saw almost nothing from it. And then we come back after 40 years and we get home and nobody noticed. Nobody cared. No one was there waiting for us. There was no bands. There was no reporters. There was no crowds. There was nothing for us. And I'm mad about it. And I thought it would be clear, it'd be so clear that I had something significant and something good with my life, and that when I got home, people would stand up and they'd take notice, but nobody's noticed." And he prays about it, and he goes out of the room, and his wife sees him, and she's surprised because it's like his countenance has been changed. I don't know if it's because it actually happened or she just knew him well because she'd been married to him for so long. But she asked him, "Henry, what happened when you prayed and you talked to the Lord about the things you've been telling me?" And he said, I was praying, I was saying to him the things I've been saying to you, and it was like God was there in the room with me, and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "I know it hurt you because you thought there was going to be somebody there for you when you got home, but you're not home yet. You're not home." Man, that is so hard to remember. But Jesus is the way to remember. God's people are in exile, and we are not home yet. But God is with us, and He is our home. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, it is so hard to remember that this place is not our home. There's so many great things about the here and the now. So many comforts, so many distractions, so many things that grab our attention. But Lord, we ask that you give us a bigger vision of our lives, a better vision for what our home could be or what it should be. And Lord, that as you do, you would help us to live in that tension of being here and being servants, and yet also not being home. Jesus, be our home, be our comfort, be our guide. And Lord, for any of those who are here today who don't yet know you, who are lost without you, God, find them and bring them home too. In your name we pray. Amen.